All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast assembled around the round table today are Bill and Dave, Joey, and myself. We are looking at an article, Joey, from where?
Times.
New York Times.
Yeah. No, not the Times. Yeah, Time Magazine.
Time Magazine. Time well, Magazine. This is the second one because I looked at an article from Time Magazine as well. All right. And Mark Oppenheimer. Mm-hmm. Beliefs column for the New York Times and is editor-at-large for Tablet. He also reports for The Atlantic, The Nation, This American Life, and Elsewhere.
Elsewhere's italicized there. Is that a publication?
Maybe,
The Supreme Court's ruling on gay marriage makes it clear clearer than ever that the government shouldn't be subsidizing religion and nonprofits. 2 weeks ago, with a decision in Obergefell versus Hodges on the way, Senator Mike Lee of Utah introduced the First Amendment Defense Act, which ensures that religious institutions won't lose their tax exemptions if they don't support same-sex marriage. Liberals tend to think Senator Lee's fears are unwarranted, and they can even point to Justice Anthony Kennedy's opinion in Friday's case, which promises that religious organizations and persons will be given proper protection. But I don't think Senator Lee is crazy. In 1983 Bob Jones University case, the court ruled that a school could lose tax-exempt status if its policies violated fundamental national public policy. So far, the Bob Jones reasoning hasn't been extended to other kinds of discrimination, but someday it could be. I'm a gay rights supporter who was elated by Friday's Supreme Court decision, but I honor Senator Lee's fears. I don't, however, like his solution, and he's not going to like mine. Rather than try to rescue tax-exempt status for organizations that dissent from settled public policy on matters of race or sexuality, we need to take a more radical step. It's time to abolish or greatly diminish their tax-exempt statuses. The Federal Revenue Acts of 1909, 1913, and 1917 exempted nonprofits from the corporate excise and income taxes at the same time that they allowed people to deduct charitable contributions from their incomes. In other words, they gave tax-free status to the income of and to the income donated to nonprofits. Since then, state and local laws nearly everywhere have exempted nonprofits from all or most property tax and state income tax. This system of tax exemptions and deductions took shape partly during World War I, when it was feared that the new income tax with top rates as high as 77% might choke off charitable giving, but whatever its intentions, today it's a mess for several reasons.
Huh. I didn't realize the background was like that. That was a good education right there for just a moment as to how that all came about. So first, a religious exemption has forced the IRS to decide what's a religion and thus has entangled church and state in the worst way. Since the world's great religion scholars can't agree on what a religion is, it's absurd to ask a bunch of accountants, no matter how well-meaning. You can read part of the IRS guidelines for what's a bona fide religion here. Suffice it to say that it's easier time saying what's not a religion. The site gives the example of the rejection of an application from an outgrowth of a supper club whose primary activities were holding meetings before supper, sponsoring the supper club, and publishing a newsletter, but which professed a religious doctrine of ethical
egoism.
On the other hand, the IRS famously caved and awarded the Church of Scientology tax-exempt status, never mind that Scientology is secretive or that it charges for its courses or that its leader, David, help me out, how do you pronounce that name?
Miscavige.
Miscavige lives like a pasha. Indeed, many clergy have mid-six-figure salaries, many university presidents seven-figure salaries, and the IRS doesn't trouble their exempt tax-exempt status, and many churches and synagogues sit on exceedingly valuable tracts of land. Walk up and down Fifth Avenue to see what I mean. The property taxes they aren't paying have to be drawn from business owners and private citizens. In a real sense, you and I are subsidizing Mormon temples, Muslims, mosques, and Methodist churches.
Maybe we could start commenting a little bit.
All right.
Many clergy have mid-six-figure salaries.
Yeah.
What is going on here?
Once again, just off the cuff, and because he's an editor, he can say whatever he wants to. Many clergy make $400,000, mid-six-figure, right? So that's at least 400.
I mean, maybe it could be 150. I don't know.
Okay, let's say it's 150. Many? Can we have a few examples? Yeah. Many? All right. And many university presidents make $1 million or more.
I would say most Division I presidents are going to be making.
Yeah, but in the context, he's talking about religion.
Yeah.
Well, religious university presidents.
No, he's talking about nonprofits as a whole.
He's not, though. No, I disagree with you. The focus of the article is religion.
Well, he's going to get to Planned Parenthood in a little bit.
Okay, but in this context, he transitioned from how do we define religion to immediately salaries.
Yeah, and afterwards he goes up and talks about the properties of religious organizations.
Right. Temples, mosques, and churches.
Right, so it's, again, sloppy writing, but no one's going to say
anything. I don't think he's talking
about
religious university presidents.
So. All right, but how
about tax-exempt groups?
On the first page, he gives a strange... You know, I know it's not his. I know the court said fundamental national public policy. I understand national, and I understand the word policy, but wow, when is the court going to talk about what makes fundamental policy? Fundamental national policy. That's, you're going to hold a university accountable to that. And then I just want to say, I don't particularly like the tone of a sentence that says the property taxes they aren't paying has to be drawn from other people. Now, who says? Who says you have to tax someone for what they own? What are we talking about?
Yeah, it's not like they're making up for a piece of property that they don't own.
No.
Yeah. You're taxed on the value of the property that you own, so that's kind of a...
Right, and if he's talking about common good, like the roads, are you telling me that a road costs more because there's a Mormon temple on it? Is he saying that because on down Highway 50 or whatever, you've got 50 pieces of property and four of them are owned by religious folks?
No.
And
no, Bill, what he's saying is that we need $10,000, and since four of you guys are exempt from paying the $10,000, then you other six have to pay more, but all could pay less if we would tax the four. But what we know to be true about any form of taxation is it never works that way.
No.
The entire premise of the lottery was this idea that it would create an abundance of wealth that could be distributed across the various education institutions. But we know it never works that way. Okay, add a penny to the gas tax tomorrow does not mean that some other place they get a break. So it's not as though that they would even for a moment reduce the amount of taxes the business paid if we started paying property tax. They simply would have more money in the slush fund.
Right.
I mean, that's the end of it.
Oh, hey, now we can get a sidewalk. Oh, hey, now we can plant trees. The money would just, we have to have more.
We would hire more workers primarily is probably. Now, let's face it. The moment in which I pay taxes, I get a bigger voice.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of the things that we fight right now, like we can't endorse political candidates, goes out the window.
Absolutely.
Do what I want. We're a special interest group at that point. Lobbying group.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I mean, as soon as that, because it's going to happen. I mean, we can have a roundtable discussion. They're going to come after us. This is the long-term agenda of the LGBT community.
But I still think it's fairly long-term. Because I was talking to David earlier. Most African-American churches are not on board with what's going on with gay marriage in the United States.
Well, 7 years ago, the president wasn't on board.
Sure, the president was. So as soon as they start coming after churches, the African-American church community is going to be really ticked off, and the Democrats are not going to want to lose that voting block. So I think that thing is going to keep this extended a little longer than maybe some of the end of the world, the Chicken Littles, are saying right now that this is going to happen in 3 years. I think it could be held off because of that reason. Maybe. It's just a thought.
You're right, but the fact that we're kicking the can down the road is not comforting.
But the reality is, when it does happen, who will then tell me what I can say and can't say?
Well, just look at Canada, right? I mean, now it's a hate crime to say anything in a church against homosexuality.
Yeah, so. It'll just become thought police at that point.
Right.
Well, it'll just be Nazi Germany where we have someone in the back of the church just listening to hear what you're saying and see if you say it. And if you say it, you're coming with us.
Yeah.
Or you don't put the flag up, hang the flag down over the pulpit, the swastika.
Well, in the reality, but Joey, they don't even have to
No, they don't have to come in church.
What, you know, how many churches upload everything? And with the software programs that can be designed, they can have computers listening to sermons looking for buzzwords.
Yeah, you're right.
Sure, they just have, all they have to have is a drone hovering above your building.
Oh, man. So, what we know that, we talk about struggling churches, and I guess this is, it's part of it, I suppose, but these churches that are hanging on with 30 and 40 people trying to pay the bills that 300 did
Bill,
10
they,
years
they
ago,
go away.
They're going to go away.
Immediately.
Yeah.
Right, they go away. There's no hope for them.
Yeah.
He says, we're also subsidizing wealthy organizations sitting in the middle of poor towns. Yale University has an endowment of about $25 billion, yet it pays very little to the city of New Haven, which I, as a resident, can assure you needs the money. At the prep school I attended, current endowment is $175 million. Faculty houses owned by the school were tax-exempt on the theory that teachers sometimes had students over for dinner where they talked about history or literature or swim practice. Meanwhile,
I hope he's wrong.
Meanwhile, although nonprofits can endorse political candidates, they can be quite partisan and still thrive on public dole. In the form of tax exemptions and deductions, conservatives are footing the bill for taxes that Planned Parenthood, a nonprofit, doesn't pay, while liberals are making up revenue lost from the National Rifle Association.
Now, that's an interesting argument there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what I was trying to say. He's basically going to say, let's stop doing it for everybody. With a few exceptions, we're just going to stop granting tax exemptions for everybody. So it doesn't matter if you're Planned Parenthood or Berean Baptist Church, you're not tax exempt anymore. Pay your taxes.
Theoretically, that would streamline, to some degree, the tax code. I mean, all the statuses are out the window, you know.
The best thing they could do to the tax code bill is to go to sales tax. Go to a national sales tax and eliminate the tax deduction at that point, and everybody pays through what they actually buy.
Not what they make.
Not what they make, what they buy.
That's interesting.
Well, the amount of money that's made under the table is astronomical.
Yeah.
And that is never taxed. That is never taxed. I mean, does he go into that? Does he talk about?
I don't think so. No.
Right. Because if you want to have a thorough conversation about taxes, that has to be addressed. The amount of money that is made in the form of cash payments that never gets reported to the federal government. That is a huge source of misdemeanor, much more than this.
That's a good point.
Much more than this, and it's not even addressed in that sense. But if you want to eliminate that altogether, just move the tax to the other direction. Just completely move it to the things that we purchase. And then I don't care. Because churches who have memberships that are legitimate will make it financially.
Yeah, I read an article by Greg Laurie. He says basically churches will just cut, some larger churches will just be able to cut budgets in certain places and to make up the difference. They'll cut a budget here, they'll cut a ministry here, they'll do away with this. And they'll
people
be able
fund
to
what they care about,
yeah.
Joey. They fund what they care about. If they legitimately believe in your ministry, they will fund it.
But you're probably not going to have 70 churches in Cumberland County, 70 Baptist churches or whatever the number would be in Cumberland County anymore.
No, because if they go with property taxes, that will be the thing that will close the small churches bill.
I talked to a guy on the phone the other day that had 10 people in his church somewhere in Kentucky.
Right. A church of 10 people will not be able to pay the annual taxes on the piece of property that they own at a prime location like First Baptist downtown, places like that. That you know, think about in our town, Highland Presbyterian. That is a tremendous location. Think about our location, man. Think about our location. Think about our size of campus in comparison to BJ's, that warehouse.
Sure, yeah.
Well, you better know they pay some substantial property taxes.
Yeah,
right. But what would happen is you would factor that into your operating budget, and you'd have one less pastor.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You'd figure out a way of making it work is about how it would happen.
And you would certainly have across the board more bivocational pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You'd have to. Mm-hmm. If you really were serious about being in the ministry, you would have more guys that have to be bivocational, be willing to do something else.
Let's see. Defenders of tax exemptions and deductions argues that if we got rid of charitable giving, got rid of them, charitable giving would drop. It surely would, although how much, we can't say. But of course government revenue would go up, and that money could be used, say, house the homeless and feed the hungry.
Oh, he sounds like Judas, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does.
He sounds just like Judas. Why are you giving it to the Lord? This could have been given to the poor.
Again, it's that whole thing where, well, if we just had it over here, we'd use it for good things.
And it just assumes, again, that money's going to solve the problem.
Yeah.
We've been throwing more money at our public education system for
and the war 60 on years
and the war on drugs, and none of it's getting any better.
Right, and people have the idea that, oh, now we have $100 million to feed the hungry. And they have this picture of hungry people lining up with trays at food pantries, and lo and behold, the same people are being paid to finance, to now manage $100 million more in a particular budget, as if it doesn't take all kinds of people to manage that money. There's salaries that are going to be paid for with that. Tons and tons of big government will be developed if you have more money to manage.
And it's another opportunity for corruption. Someone else is going to go with their buddy and make sure that they get the money.
Because they've done such a great job tackling these issues up until now.
Yeah. It says we'd have fewer church soup kitchens, but countries that truly care about poverty don't rely on churches to run soup kitchens.
An example, please.
Yeah, what countries truly care about poverty then?
Because certainly America doesn't, right?
No.
I guess not.
Britain probably doesn't care about poverty.
Probably not. I don't know that you can find anybody.
Those guys in Iran, they don't have churches. They care about poverty.
Exemption advocates also point out that churches would be squeezed out of high property value areas, but if it's important to the people of Fifth Avenue to have a synagogue like
Emmanuel
or an Episcopal church like St. Thomas in their midst, they should pay full freight for it. They can afford to. More than millions of poor New Yorkers whose tax bills the synagogue and church exemptions are currently inflating. So yes, the logic of the gay marriage rights could lead to a re-examination of conservative churches' tax exemptions. Why does he say conservative churches?
That's interesting. Because we're mentioning a synagogue and an Episcopal church.
Right. Why does he? It's all churches. There wouldn't be any discrimination between a liberal church and a conservative church.
Well, I think he's saying if you preach against homosexual marriage or you won't marry gay people.
Yeah, the spirit of
only conservative churches.
The spirit of Senator Lee's fears, I think, as he started out in the article.
Okay.
You know, Senator Lee is trying to protect the people that are not pro-LGBT.
And then he says, although as long as the IRS is afraid of challenging Scientology's exemption, everyone else is probably safe.
Which is really funny.
Yeah.
I mean, that's great
sarcasm. Rich Hollywood religion, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, if there's money anywhere, it's in the Church of Scientology.
Yeah. When the day comes, it will be long overdue. I can see keeping some exemptions. Hospitals in particular are an indispensable and non-controversial public good. And except when they fire people that are not pro-LGBT, like in Harvard, that hospital in Boston. And localities could always carve out sensible property tax exemptions for nonprofits their communities need. And then, you know, then the question is, who decides which new community needs? But it's time for the most nonprofits, like those of us who faithfully cut checks to them, to pay their fair share.
Hmm. And Joey, your thought is you don't think it'll happen in America for a long time?
I just think the voting bloc on both sides of the aisle that would throw their hands up in the air and say, you can't do this. It's too big.
But what happens when the Supreme Court says that the tax exempt status is non-constitutional?
And this is because it's Congress
establishing a religion.
And this is where you get back to come down and make us, and it'll be a state's issue then, and states will stand up or not stand up. But states can't really protect their people in this case if it's an IRS thing.
How will the feds bully these states that are not going to issue marriage licenses in certain counties?
Well, I mean, is the federal government really going to walk into an AME Zion church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and arrest the pastor because they won't pay taxes because they won't
support gay marriage? Maybe not tomorrow.
But in time.
Well, there are two things, though. Let's not lose sight of the first one, which is the exemption that you get granted to you for your giving through federal taxes. So that's easy for them, Joey. They don't have to go anywhere. They don't have to leave anywhere. They just rewrite the software programs, and your deduction is gone.
Yeah, that's true.
Right. So that's a stroke of a keyboard and some analysts, and they can make that happen. And there's nothing the states are going to do to protect their people from that. Now, states could continue to give deductions for that as a means of encouraging it.
But you've produced, what, $500-600 billion in revenue by doing that? I mean, by increasing everyone's taxable income like that.
Oh, okay, that's what happens, right? Right, that's exactly what happens.
So we, you know, theoretically, just going crazy here, we could have the national debt paid off in 40 years if they did that, and if they managed the money properly.
But we know they won't.
We know they won't.
Well, and it's not just churches that would be hit by something like that. I mean, these billionaires love this stuff because that's why Ted Turner can give $1 billion to the United Nations, because now he doesn't have to be taxed on it. You know, they love this idea of charitable giving because it reduces their tax burden.
Yeah, I never thought about that. That's probably another speed bump.
It, you know, it wouldn't just be churches. You know, granted, that's how we think of things, but, you know, the liberals do this just as much as the conservatives do. They're just not giving to churches.
They're giving it to LGBT organizations.
Yeah, Planned Parenthood, whatever it is. Yeah,
right. And so the way this would probably go down, Dave, is that those organizations that will not hire, employ, or employ, allowed to participate, the LGBT community as normative will not have a tax-exempt status.
Yeah.
So the United Nations and the United Way and the Red Cross, all those organizations are still going to be recipients of tax-exempt status. Yeah. Because you asked the question, you said, how is the federal government going to bully their way into this, right?
Yep.
And that's exactly how they're going to do it. They are going to deny the tax-exempt status for charitable giving to organizations that are not fully on board with LGBT.
Yeah, or they could look at your zip code and just say, this county, this zip code, these five zip codes in this county, they don't have a tax-exempt status.
They throw it back on the states. You like when they did with alcohol, and they wanted to raise the age limit to 21, and they said, if you don't raise the limit to 21, we're going to cut your funding.
Right, and that's the way they're going to bully it. They're going to control the deductions. And then you asked at the same time, you said, how are they going to force these states to issue marriage licenses? Mm-hmm. And that's the way they're going to do it. They are going to cut off federal funding to these states. And the only way you're going to be able to remain culturally diverse in your conservative values is to be fiscally self-reliant. I mean, that's what Carter did with the speed when he wanted 55 miles an hour as the national standard for speed because in order to save dollars on fuel that we were spending. So states that would not drop to 55 miles an hour lost their federal funding for roads, bridges, and all that junk, and they immediately dropped it, and then he got his way. And it doesn't take the Congress to do it.
No.
It's an executive directive. What are you going to do?
Yeah, not to mention the fact that what happened in Indiana, where all of a sudden when they passed the religious right law, organizations are going to feel more and more pressure to pull out of conservative states that don't pass.
Yeah, NCAA did that, right?
So,
well, they're talking about it. I don't know if they've decided yet, but
Is
their headquarters in Indianapolis.
So you pass these laws. So Indiana, you want to not allow gay marriage? That's fine. The NCAA pulls out, you lose your federal funding, and now all of a sudden, next voting block, the governor's gone. Because the people want their money. They want their welfare checks. They want their whatever else it is. Money talks.
Yeah. There's no doubt about that, that they're going to attempt to manipulate us towards what they want through controlling. Now, with regard to the property tax, that's a local decision.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a federal decision. That's a local decision. But again, if you want to give the church the freedom to say what it wants, give up your tax-exempt status.
Yeah, I think it's a double-edged sword in a lot of ways. It's you know, it's like you said, a lot of those small churches would go away. There's no way that they can survive something like that. But at the same time, like you said, it would give you a lot more freedom to speak. It would, I think, purify the church in a lot of ways. We would find out who's really on board and who would continue giving, and that kind of thing. And I think our giving would inevitably go down. But like you said, you know, you'd make adjustments and you'd do those things. But you'd know the people that were in the pews were committed. You know, the ones that are giving are definitely giving from a pure motive. But not for a tax exemption or a tax break.
Let's just say, for example, you give $10,000 to the church a year. How much of that do you actually get back on your income taxes? I mean, how much do they take out of your taxes? Because I don't feel like when I put what I give down to the church, it doesn't.
Well, it's usually because the standard deduction is what you're qualifying for.
My little thing on TurboTax doesn't shoot up another $1,000. It's maybe $150 or something like that.
It becomes substantially helpful, Joey, when it exceeds your standard deduction. And so, like a person in my income bracket with no children. Okay, well, I don't have the giant deduction that, I mean, I lost my son on that. And so it does make a difference to people. And those are your primary givers. Let's not forget that 20% of your congregation is giving 80% of your revenue. That's a huge amount. So when you start talking about givers that are in the neighborhood of $20, $25, $30,000 a year to this church, families, $35,000 a year. That's a substantial difference on your taxes. That's not the $5,700 or $7,200 or whatever the case may be. You know, so it will have an impact. But many of that 20% are committed to the Lord's work. They're not giving it just to receive. They love it because it gives them more to give. I don't want to pay any more federal taxes than I have to.
Sure.
I don't want to pay another penny that I have to. I'm not in favor of what my government's doing. I don't know how much dollars was spent in order to light up the White House on that night with red, white, or the rainbow flag. I don't want money.
The sign of judgment.
I don't want it going that way. So. So it's a difficult thing. I think you're going to come down to churches will be categorized in two ways. Supporters and non-supporters. Christian colleges, supporters and non-college. All of them, just across the board. And those that don't get on board lose their tax-exempt status.
It won't be said quite like that. You know, it'll be slick. It'll almost appear like McDonald's or Burger King. You know, it'll be nicer than that.
Yeah, it'll be little blocks you check when you're filing for your 501. Maybe you have 501C and a 501B or something.
Yeah,
or D.
It's
or,
like BAH type 1, yeah. type 2. You know, it'll be cute. It'll be something that you won't even hardly notice.
But there will be some resistance. When
it will purify the church, though, Dave. You're exactly right. It will purify the church. There's no question about this. But I mean, everyone who says we're in a post-Christian nation has to argue, in my view, when were we ever a Christian nation?
Yeah, and I think that's something that we I think that's why we have this unbelievable you talked about it. It's like get American Christianity, get over yourself. It's over and over again, post on Facebook, post on whining and complaining, and it's not like Washington was a born again evangelical. It's not like Jefferson was a born again evangelical. It's never been that way. We've massacred Indians. We've had slaves. We've put Japanese in prison camps during World War II. We've not been a great nation. We've sterilized women in Puerto Rico. We've got lots of things that don't look too good or too Christian on the history of America.
Yeah, but by that same token,
A lot of good.
By that same
done.
Token, I would say that if you're going to compare us to Saudi Arabia, we're a Christian nation. If you're going to compare us to modern England, we're a Christian nation.
Yeah, I think the difference is what's changed is that even though everybody wasn't born again Christians, the vast majority of the country subscribed to a Judeo-Christian morality.
Right.
You know, even those that even somebody that wasn't a churchgoer whatsoever believed in the same moral code as everybody else did, and it hasn't been until the last 50 years or so that things have taken that dramatic swing, and now we don't have that vast majority in that Judeo-Christian mindset anymore, and our true colors have been revealed. You know, I give a lot of credit to the early settlers for being some overtly Christian. And I think that's why America had a lot of blessings early on. I think that's why you see the Puritans succeed in New England. I think that's the very reason. But at the same time, as the years went by, that committed Christian core, you know, it became less and less, I think. You know, it wasn't fashionable to walk away from it, but the mindset wasn't the same. And we've just seen the ball pick up speed as it's gone downhill.
Yeah, well, it's certainly a substantial question as to if we're a Christian nation, when we were a Christian nation. That's a difficult question, but
I mean, how
we're not now.
But you talked about, David, how aghast should we be by this? Are we really surprised that this is what they decided? I mean,
certainly nobody's surprised, right?
But people are acting like
they're shocked.
That's what I don't understand. Like, where have you been for the last 10 years?
Well, they've been mentally tabling the motion. I mean, in their mind, they've been like, I'll think about it later. Christians do that with politics about like lost people do it with death. And really, it is the Christian's death. How many American Christians can say, the world is dead to me?
Or how about just so inconsistent? For example, how does the African American church in Charleston, South Carolina, that had a orthodox view of gay of heterosexual marriage, how do they invite the President of the United States in and give him the pulpit in their church?
Amen.
How do they do that?
That turned sour for me real quick.
How do you completely ignore the fact that this man does not stand for anything? Anything that we stand for from a biblical perspective, and you say, here, take the pulpit. And I listened to CNN's commentator on it, and he was minister in chief. He was the nation's pastor. Right. He was the nation's pastor. You know. Yeah. So,
and where are the atheists? why aren't they not tearing down the White House door, suing the crap out of the guy? I mean, he can't even read a Bible in the army anymore, right. And now the president can sing "Amazing Grace."
Right on national television as the minister in chief.
The minister in chief. So, Joey, I don't have the confidence in the historically black church that you do. I don't have the confidence.
Yeah, there's a lot of churches like this that because they're historical, but there's a lot of smaller churches that I think are gonna. That will be upset, I think, but maybe not.
I think they're upset on Tuesday, and on Wednesday they get up in the morning, have their coffee, and they forget everything that happened on Tuesday.
Yeah, the truth is, I think that they, in their deepest recesses of their heart, know that homosexuality and the LGBT movement is not a civil rights issue.
Clearly not.
I'm sure in their heart they know that, but in their mind, they're thinking, if the homosexuals lose their right to do whatever, XYZ, it won't be long, we'll be sitting at the back of the bus again. I'm afraid they're thinking that way.
Surely. Well, that's what they've been told. It's been equated that way in their mind. But this church may be seizing on a little bit of an opportunity. I mean, who wouldn't want the president to come and preach in their pulpit? I mean, you're right, but a lot of people would say, you know, he could come and speak. I mean, we'd have unbelievable crowd.
I wonder if the president asks, or if it says the president's coming to speak at that funeral. I wonder how that goes down.
Right.
You don't call the White House and go, hey, could he come down to the funeral? Clearly, and it's what I did a couple posts on it. Clearly, the president is using that as a political advantage for himself. He's going to insert himself into that situation for many different reasons politically. And so, I don't see them calling up to see if he'll come speak at the funeral. I think he calls and says, I'll be at the funeral. Right. And granted, your response can be whatever. We can criticize the response or whatever.
But I want to know, if when I'm gunned down by an Asian or an African-American in our church service here, will he come do the
eulogy? Of course not. Well, that's not politically advantageous. I mean, that's what they're not
Spanish
gonna,
person.
No, that's what they're not going to admit, is that that's not... He wasn't there because... You know, I think it's good he sang Amazing Grace. Great. An unregenerate man sang Amazing Grace in a funeral service. It happens every day across this country.
Sure.
And I'm glad those words came out of the president's mouth. But It's not something you just get to show up and be like, hey, I'm a Christian today, and then go back the next night and light up the White House.
But, that's what the president does. The president quotes Paul on one day and says, this is an obscure passage that means nothing to us. And on 3 years later, he reads from Romans 8 to provide comfort in Connecticut. I mean, so he's got a terrible hermeneutic of Scripture.
Right. Yes, and I argue that the historically black church does also does.
Yes, sure. And that's why he can get away with it.
That's exactly sure. right.
It's well, and I think that's why is because it's such a. I saw a couple posts, and it's well, you don't understand the cultural thing. Well, I get that. That's why he's there. It's because it's his culture. That's why he's there. There's no born again. There's no spiritual emphasis. This is a cultural thing. It's just like the, like. Bill, what you said the other day, that Catholic that shows up to church on Christmas and Easter. That's his culture. You know, right. He does that on Christmas and Easter. There's not anything spiritual going on there.
Nope.
It's the same thing with the president.
Hey, right. If he's going to be a good Irishman, he's got to at least go to the Catholic church twice a year. Because it's all woven together.
Right.
Yeah.
And then go home and wait for Santa Claus to come down the chimney.
Yeah. And you've got Jews that treat synagogue the exact same way. You've got Baptists that treat our church the exact same way. So, you know, it's let's not get cultural little c Christianity involved in the body of Christ. You know, if we lose that group, great. That's good as far as I'm concerned.
Okay, but I guess what I'm trying to say is, can we be American? You know, will he show up at my eulogy and do my eulogy?
No.
Yeah,
I am an American.
Yeah.
He's supposed to be my president.
No, what we have is collectivism. We have two groups of people being elevated above all the other groups of people, and that's collectivism, that's racism. You're elevating groups of one group of people's rights are more important than the other people's groups of rights. And no one wants to call it that, but that's exactly what's going on with the LGBT, and that's exactly what goes on when a little white girl gets raped and murdered by two thugs in Savannah, and no one gives a flip about it, and this happens here. That's why that's terrorism in South Carolina, but Fort Hood, Texas, that's workplace violence. It's racism is really what it comes.
And it goes into the media as well. I mean, you know, it's what sells, and that's what they're going to push, and they're not going to push the other.
Right. And white privilege. So it's white privilege to never have a crime against a white person televised.
No, it's white privilege. It's male privilege. I mean, you know,
to never have
as heterosexual white males that are Christians. I mean,
oh, we're done.
We don't matter whatsoever.
No, and if you have money, you're an idiot. You're a jerk. You're corrupt. Yeah. So if you have
until you get to my campaign,
if you're above the level of poverty and you're white and you're male and you're a Christian, you're so done.
Yeah.
Well, that's why you can get
and
this.
If you're
whole
a black man and you're gay, you're set.
Yeah,
probably. Yeah, or maybe a black woman and gay. Yeah. Then you're really set,
which is really becoming quite the thing.
Yeah.
I mean, in the military, I would be interested, and I'll probably do this and do a little research on it, but I'm finding quite a marked increase in the number of African-American lesbians.
Bill, you're suggesting, just for the sake of discussion, I'll push the envelope a little bit more.
Oh, boy. All right.
You're suggesting that because African women are struggling with finding committed heterosexual males, that they would rather be with a committed female. At least I've got a person who's committed to me.
I have to say, it's totally subjective. It's completely opinion-based, but that is what I'm seeing.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would rather go this way, and at least she cares about me for life, than to entertain multiple partners, all of which will leave me at the stroke of a new piece of meat.
That's what it looks like.
Well, I think there's an interesting niche study there, because I think there may be something there, but I think you can almost go across the board with that.
Mm-hmm.
Is I think you can go back. I think I mentioned it before on podcasts, but I read an article a while back about the origins of the homosexual movement go back to the feminist movement. Because what was the entire purpose of the feminist movement? It was to make women like men, and so now no longer was the objective to be a godly woman. It was to be like the man. Well, now we're usurping roles. The men become, they withdraw, and they become less like men, so women start taking that role. All of a sudden, the family dynamics change, divorce rates go sky high, you know, the sexual revolution hits, casual sex becomes a big thing, and all that, and now all of a sudden, commitment's out the window, real men are out the window, and then you add in the destruction of the family, especially within the African-American community. It seems like, you know, everybody wants love. Everybody wants acceptance.
Yep.
And I'm going to go to where I can find it. And if there's no good men out there, or vice versa, I think people would naturally chase after, you know, the things of the world.
And let me just interject into that thought, David, one more idea, which is, it seems to me that this disparity between the maturity of the girl and the immaturity of the guy is increasing.
That's a great
problem. Probably plays a part. Yeah.
So I'm home playing video games, and she wants a legitimate relationship with someone who's mature.
At 25 or 30 or 35. Right. We're not talking about 16-year-old kids.
No, right. Yeah. And I'm still into video games. Yeah. And she wants someone that cares about her, talks on her level, and so she finds that in her own gender, because I'm still in my boxers playing video games in the basement at my mom and dad's house at 24 years old.
Right. Yeah.
And I get my jollies from pornography,
right.
And she wants someone to talk to her and care for her.
Yeah. Someone who says that she's pretty and right. treats her like she is.
Right, yeah. and has an interest greater than just physical intimacy.
Right.
Yeah.
Wow.
Probably the level of women who are lesbians who are divorced from a man is probably pretty high.
Substantially high. Because many of them have children, and those children didn't come from their lesbian lover.
And I would think many of the men who are homosexuals were men who weren't manly enough or weren't athletic enough or weren't jockey enough, just to throw that out there, and they were ignored by girls. And they found this little niche group of guys that they could fit in, and that,
especially when they become prey to someone.
Yeah, someone older. And now all of a sudden, girls have rejected them. I'm not, you know. And now this older man.
Yeah, well, I think that's the case. I think most of the time you can trace it back to some sort of trauma, some sort of abuse. And if it's not in the family, it's in the school idea. And if you've got that kid that's, you know, and we all saw it. You had that kid that you went to high school with that was a little bit effeminate. And what did everybody do? Every time they saw him, call him names, tell him he's gay, tell him he's this. And you tell somebody something long enough,
start to
they buy it. You know, and it doesn't take long for them to get into a group of people where they say, you know, you ought to be this way. You ought to embrace your true self. You ought to do this. Oh, okay. Well, now I'm welcomed where I've been rejected on the other side for all this time. You know, very rarely do we see, and I'm not saying it's impossible, but very rarely do you see the practicing homosexual from a loving family, from a family that traditional, maybe we would say, that dad was involved, mom was involved, you know, and all that. Because usually there's some sort of.
But there's always an exemption to what.
Sure, there's always an exception.
Right, there always.
But what I'm saying is the vast majority we're seeing are from families where the father's gone, where the mother's gone, where there's been some sort of sexual abuse, where there's been physical abuse, where there's been some sort of abuse at school. That's the stuff that brings this kind of attraction and behavior on.
Which really speaks to Christians in the workplace and in school and to reach out to people and not to be part of the, you know, because we all said it. You know, we said, you're gay. You know, we would say things like that. You're acting like a queer. Stop. You know, and who knows how those words drove people. And so we have a responsibility. We have a little CD in the stores to stop saying that's gay. I mean, those are things that we can do to help maybe pull the tide a little bit. But you can't be the Christian making fun of gay people and then be angry when they reject your message.
Yeah, exactly.
Right, sure. All right, well, we've left the topic a little bit, but it's certainly the conversation of the day. I was thinking this morning as I was working, I was thinking, this is really the Roe versus Wade of our lifetime, isn't it?
I think so.
Absolutely. And that's why I think that there is hope for my kids to live godly lives in America, if that's what God wants, if we have another generation. It's because I'm afraid the older generation brought me Roe versus Wade. That was history by the time I was born. And I'm finding it semi-successful to be a godly man in America. I say that because I am a son of Adam still. So if I can do that post Roe versus Wade, and if the generation before me could do it post leaving God out of public schools, then that tells me that my children and grandchildren can, in a way, whether it's because it's relatively normal for them by the time they're born, they can still live godly in this present world.
And it also means that you don't have to give up. Because we haven't given up the fight. We've not given up the fight for abortion. And so there's none of this, and then we need to climb back into our holes.
We still have a responsibility to work where we can work, to influence policyholders, to make changes where we can make changes.
Right, and I'm going to tell you that as anti-abortion as I am, as anti-kicking God out of public schools as I am, as anti-homosexuality, I didn't say anti-homosexual, as anti-homosexuality as I am, I want to still be even more pro-gospel. I want to do what the writer of Hebrews did and make sure that sin is still incredibly sinful. Yes, it is. I want to keep saying that sin is sinful. John the Baptist wasn't afraid to say sin is sinful. But I want to be pro-gospel.
Yeah. I mean, that's exactly why I did not redirect my sermon in the middle of the week. I could have had a great lecture on same-sex marriage and just lambasted the entire thing. But who would I be preaching to at that point in our church on Sunday morning? Who in our church is struggling with same-sex marriage?
Yeah.
You know? We have heterosexual marriages that are struggling.
Yeah, I had a liberal friend post on Facebook the other day basically saying to all you sister straight people, saying, your marriage problems that you still have are still going to be there tomorrow morning when you wake up, regardless of what goes on in the Supreme Court. It doesn't matter. If your marriage sucks, it's going to suck tomorrow and it's going to suck the next day, and the Supreme Court decision has nothing to do with that.
Yeah, I think it's the whole idea of that they're redefining things. No matter how many times they call it marriage, it's not marriage. We know that. You know, that doesn't change our view of what marriage is. It doesn't change what God's view of marriage is. Unsaved people are going to act like unsaved people. So why are we surprised? The world's going to act like the world. And as Bill said, I think that the opportunity to be pro-gospel is even greater now. Because now you don't blend in.
Yeah.
Now you are absolutely the one that stands out. And you know what? Great things happen in environments like that.
And you watch and see. I see major, major possibilities here. Homosexuality people are going to have this amazing thing now called divorces. And they're going to have heartbreak. And they're going to look for redemption. Mm-hmm. And we have an opportunity to provide it through the gospel.
Yeah, and I don't mind the fact. I think churches are going to be divided. You said that you thought that they would church it up and they would make it a little bit more colorful and a little bit clear or whatever.
I think the tax, first the feds will.
Right.
Yeah.
But when I look at the churches in Fayetteville, Bill, and I go, we're not the same. No matter what you try to say, we're not the same kind of church. Mm-hmm. But you're both Baptists. But you both use the Bible. But we're not the same. Those churches are going to be forced to make a hard stand. I'm talking about in our community. I'm talking about our liberal churches. I'm talking about our First Baptists. I'm talking about those churches that support the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship,
right,
who has been after the legitimizing of homosexuality in the church.
Right.
Now, those congregations are going to split right down the middle is what's going to happen.
Right.
Because they have no idea that in their own church, Bill, they have gays, gay deacons, they have gay Sunday school teachers that are in the closet. And when these type of things happen, like the Supreme Court decision, and they've been a member of First Baptist Church for 20 years, they're going to want to get married in their church. And now that preacher is going to have to make a really hard stand.
Great point.
And that church is going to split right down the middle.
Right, great point. And by the way, if you're considering a Baptist church to attend, you need to look on the website. If it doesn't say that they have adopted the 2000 Baptist faith and message, that means that they probably only adhere to the 1963 Baptist faith and message.
Which did not address those social issues.
Right.
And we're talking about Southern Baptist churches. The Baptist faith and message is
right. That's a real quick way to decide whether you have an affirming church or not, is if they, on their website, say, we adhere to the 1963 Baptist faith and message. It wasn't specific on inerrancy of Scripture or what makes up a family or a marriage or anything like, or male church leadership, which was also addressed in the 2000 Baptist faith
and message. I guess because it didn't need to be in 1963.
No, in 1963, the Southern Baptist Convention was as liberal as it could be. And that is why Berean Baptist Church was born.
Yeah, right.
Because of Grace Baptist Church over here on Rayford Road, there were some people that wanted to believe something that the seminaries were not producing. I'm talking about Southern, the one that is now Al Mohler's.
Yeah.
They were putting out people that would consistently question the inerrancy of Scripture. And the Lancasters and a group of others decided, no, we want a church where the pastor believes that every word of God in that Bible is every word of that Bible is God's word.
You know, when so you think about the fact that George Lancaster left Grace and went up into Southeastern and listened to professors and the way they lectured in order to assess the conservativeness of the seminary and then and Wake Forest and those Southern Baptist schools, and then I mean that's unheard of today.
Right.
A deacon in a church goes on a survey trip to see what the seminaries are actually putting out and comes back and makes a report and says, we don't want any more of our money going in that direction. And they say, yes, we do. And our church is born out of that.
Yeah.
That is awesome.
It is.
That is a heritage
Amen.
Right there.
Amen.
And that's precisely why those SBC churches that have a foot in each side of the pond are going to have to figure out which pond they want to stand in. The tax-exempt status will force them to make a decision.
Yep. Amen.
And right now they have it. They are wearing camouflage.
Yeah, they get to have their cake and eat it too at this point.
And it'll change. What are your thoughts? Let's get some good comments. Let's get some comments from others that don't normally comment to podcasts. And let's hear what you have to say. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.